one, the third verse, the last verse, but that grace now like a fetter binds my wandering heart to thee, which is it's like a contradiction. When you're talking about grace, liberty, and freedom, you want that grace to be a binding, to bind my heart that tends to wander, bind it to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, interesting wording in that wonderful hymn. Please open your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 23. We'll begin reading chapter 23. Begin reading at verse 34. Matthew 23, verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. As far as the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we come unto thee. We ask that thou wouldst give unto us a firm understanding of the things which are taught to us by our blessed Savior upon these days that are recorded just previous to his death upon the cross. We ask of thee that we may be blessed there. Deliver us from confusion of mind and chaos. We pray that the word of thy truth may be presented not only in an orderly way, but in a faithful way to the things that thou wouldst have us to know. We pray that we may be led and guided by thy Spirit. We thank thee for the promise of our Savior who told us that the Spirit would lead us into all truth. We pray this night that thou wouldst be pleased to be merciful unto us and bring joy into our hearts as we look forward to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Undertake now for the preaching of thy word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, this and chapter 24, chapter 25 of Matthew are two of the most difficult passages in all of God's Word to interpret. And so you know that I've often mentioned to you that we start with what God's Word says, and then we interpret it. Too many people rush to interpretation without even hearing what it says. But there is a lot of interpretation involved in these chapters, and we need to understand them properly. As I have studied, there's of the making of many books, there's no end. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that that can be true just of the books on Matthew chapter 24 and 25. There's so much varying opinion. And I don't think that even in my limited study and reading that I have found two commentators that agree on every point. There are so many varied opinions that everyone seems to have their own angle or their own perspective. And that's not a bad thing necessarily, as long as they remain biblical. There are a lot of areas where we can, in this instance, agree to disagree. We normally don't like that phrase, to agree to disagree, but when it comes to the teaching of the end times, I feel very strongly that there's just too much dogmatic teaching that excludes other views unnecessarily. And so when we look at the various views, I'm going to summarize the main ones for you today. I told you that there was a lot of varying views, but the thing that strikes me as I read those views are that these men are men that I love and respect. Some of them have been with the Lord for 100 or 200 or 400 years. And so they were pious, holy men. We know their testimony. We know that they love God's Word. We know that they were not wolves, and yet they disagreed. They couldn't see exactly the same eye to eye on these issues. So J.C. Ryle says about this chapter, all portions of Scripture like this ought to be approached with deep humility and earnest prayer for the teaching of the Spirit. On no point have good men so entirely disagreed as on the interpretation of prophecy. On no point have the prejudices of one class, the dogmatism of a second, and the extravagance of a third done so much to rob the church of truths which God intended to be a blessing. Well, as someone said, what does not man see or fail to see when it serves to establish his own favorite opinions? And so there can be a lot of prejudice that goes along with the interpretation of prophecy. Now, I want to just review the three main millennial views that are held within the field, or within the camp of orthodoxy. And our Bible Presbyterian Church has, at its very beginning, there was a controversy surrounding eschatology, and so we actually made amendments to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger catechism to make them specifically premillennial. That was our position. And the men of that day, I think it was unnecessary, but that's what they've done. This is where we are. And so the men of that day were protecting their own view. At the same time, they declared at our first synod that we would have liberty in the area of eschatology, or the doctrine of end times, or prophecy. So we said that other views would be tolerated. We did that again, a few decades later. We did it again in the early 90s. So at least three times we've affirmed that we have eschatological liberty. And we have had men in our own congregation when I first came here in 1990, who said, that can never be. You could never have diversity of opinion on these matters. They were actually the ones that brought that to to Synod, and as a response, our Synod said, no, we can and we will have eschatological liberty and diversity of views. Now, how that is worked out within individual congregations can be a very delicate matter. And I've heard men say that. You know, the pastor gets to exercise his eschatological liberty. How do I exercise mine? That can be a problem if the pastor is too dogmatic. So I think we're bound by our history and circumstance to be able to take a position but allow for some disagreement. And I say some disagreement. So I want to set before you the three main views that are held with regard to the millennium. The whole idea of the millennium comes about from Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 mentions several times 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Is that 1,000 years literal? An actual, you know, 1,365-day years, or is it just a broad number that's meant to be taken figuratively? So the post-millennialists believe that Jesus will come at the end of the 1,000 years. They believe that the 1,000 years are figurative, that they represent a church age in which the preaching of the gospel will be so blessed of the Lord that the church will increase gradually and eventually take over the whole world, and then Christ will come after he has blessed his church with gospel success. I like that view. It's not my view, but I like it because it's very positive, right? You live in a dark world, you live in a sinful world, you live in a world that's rebellious against the Lord, and you want souls to be saved, you want the church to be visibly advanced. I think it's very attractive in many ways. And I think that the church has also seen times of that repression. We call them, when we look back at history, we call them revivals. For the Lord has singularly blessed often the church in Wales or Ireland. 1829 was a particular time of revival in Wales. Actually, the revival of 1829, you need to know this, started in Canada. So it went from Canada to New York City to Ireland and then to Wales. So keep that in mind. I actually heard that in Birmingham. So that's a good thing to know. We love revivals. Who does not want to see the churches filled? Who does not want to see souls brought into the kingdom of the Lord? But that's the view of the post-millennialists. The amillennialists basically would say that there is no 1,000 years. That's what the A means. The A is a negative. They would say that it's purely figurative, that we are now living in the church age, that we are seeing prophecy being fulfilled, and essentially this is the millennial age spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. And then we come to premillennialism that says that the Lord Jesus Christ will return before that 1,000 years. Premillennialists believe in a literal 1,000-year reign. Christ will come, establish his kingdom upon the earth, and then reign with him, and the saints will reign over the nations and in that 1,000-year reign. And I'm not going to defend any of those views right now. I'm going to just explain them to you and leave it there. Each of these views has a legitimate position in the history of the church. And we are to respect those who hold those positions in a godly and pious way. Within each of those positions, you tend to find people who are very very exclusive and insist that their own position is the only one. I've told people when I came here, there was this great stirring up of matters of prophecy. There were men here who were so dogmatic, I won't tell you what their position was, but they were so dogmatic, I said, when the Lord comes, many of them would send Jesus back because he came at the wrong time. They were so convinced that their view was right. And that it just makes you really, really uncomfortable. So there is to be some liberty. And J.C. Ryle, I will say that J.C. Ryle is a premillennialist, but the quote that I read earlier is a bulletin for you to examine. And he says, we need to have some deference here. We need to have some openness to other people's opinions. Now, having said that, you must know also that there is such a thing as heresies concerning the end times. It's not that we just accept whatever anybody says. That's not true. We can't do that. There are heresies. And so the number one heresy would be the denial that Jesus is coming in the same way that he left. So let's just take a look at that for a minute in Acts chapter 1. And there is a promise that has been the hope of true believers, and that men of each of these positions must accept this doctrine. Acts chapter 1. Here in verse 9, when Jesus had spoken these things, while the apostles beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And what are you going to do? You're just going to look up, right? This is an amazing thing. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So, there we have the firm, clear declaration that Jesus is going to come back in bodily form, that he now exists somewhere in bodily form. He is in heaven, in a local place, because he has a body like you and I have. He is in heaven, someplace. I don't know where that is, but there is a place that's physical, because he's there with his physical body. That same Jesus is going to return. He's going to return in the clouds. Paul talks about that in Thessalonians. He's going to descend in the clouds, and he's going to come down and descend. So this is what every view must affirm, at the very least. We believe in the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. When that happens is a matter of debate. Friendly debate. It ought to be friendly debate and disagreement where we're driven together to search the scriptures. So the reason for these differences has to do largely with what verses or what perspective you're going to take and make that have more emphasis on that perspective, right? So premillennialists go to Revelation 20. It's practically where they start. Revelation chapter 20, because it talks about the 1,000 years. So, postmillennialists are going to talk about the parable of the mustard seed. That just is a little seed that grows and grows and grows, takes over the whole world, takes over everything. So, all these positions have their proof text, if you will. They have their biblical defense of their position, and they love the Word of God. They adhere to it as God's holy and fallible Word, and they respect God's Word. They disagree about where the emphasis is placed. So, now particularly, we're talking about the gospel of grace this morning. If your eschatology, if your view of prophecy, of affects your view of salvation, then it's necessarily a heresy. If it changes the way in which a person is saved, then it must be heretical. Because we start with salvation, and we work out to the other doctrines. So if you open up any systematic theology, whether it's a three-volume, or a four-volume, or a one-volume, you will find that they invariably lead the doctrine of prophecy unto the very end. And I guess that's logical, because it's the last thing that's going to happen. But also, it's the place where we generally have some disagreement. Now, having said that, it does not mean that you should not have a view. It does not mean that you say, well, it doesn't really matter. You should study the scriptures for yourself. And you should come to a position. And it's healthy. It's healthy for your soul. Even though you say godly men have disagreed about this, it shows that you're studying the scripture. And as you're reading, especially if you're reading through the entire Word of God, you're going to, if you do that repeatedly, you're going to see different verses in different contexts, in different perspectives, and you're probably going to question your own view. And that's a good thing, because every one of these three views that I've mentioned, not only does it have biblical passages to support them, it has biblical passages that challenge them, right? And they use these verses against each other, right, in debate or discussion. So that is an important understanding. You ought to have an understanding of what will happen at the end times, but you ought to also be open to have that amended in various details. So one of the main questions then is, are you, as Peter asks, are you looking for and hasting the day of the Lord? Do you love his appearing? That is really the focus. And sometimes people can get distracted by the details of when exactly they think it's going to happen. And that brings us to our text. That was a long introduction, wasn't it? But that brings us to our text. And here's the Lord Jesus with his disciples. He has already declared in verse 38 of Matthew 23, behold, your house, he says to the Pharisees, is left unto you desolate. So Jesus leaves the temple and departs. The last time he visits the temple, so this is significant in terms of the last days of his time on earth, he departs from the temple. His disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. They're very, very impressed with the beauty of the temple that has been put in place for their worship. And if you have ever traveled and seen some of the great cathedrals in Europe, they are very impressive. If you were to go into St. Joe's Basilica here in Edmonton, it's very impressive. You walk in, and the architecture and the feel and everything, it's beautiful. It's especially if you love old things, then I'm already inclined to old things. So in any case, there's something awe-inspiring about the inside. It's just huge, usually high ceilings, very lofty, and there's this grandeur and beautiful. And that was the intent, is to build these things up to the glory of God. And in time of the Reformation, the Reformers said, we're going to tear down these beautiful cathedrals. We're going to use them to preach God's word. So they did use those same buildings. There's nothing wrong with these buildings. But here are the disciples saying, look at this magnificent building. They were so impressed. And how does Jesus respond? In verse 2, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. This magnificent building, beautiful, very impressive. impressive.
And Jesus said, it's all going to be leveled one day. And it was, wasn't it?
It was leveled in 70 AD. It was leveled by the Romans.
And there was nothing, nothing left. And it was really an amazing time of history that such a great building would be destroyed in that way.
And Josephus talks about it. Very, very remarkable destruction by the Romans. So one of the questions that is probably going to be in the back of your mind that I may allude to from time to time as we go through Matthew 24 is where Jesus is talking about that and says this is going to happen. It will happen in 70 AD. We know that now looking back. But where does it fit into the rest of this prophecy? That's one question that's probably going to be in the back of your mind as we work our way through Matthew chapter 24. And then, as verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? I want to deal this evening with this first question. Tell us, when shall these things be? And this is a pressing question for many people. It's been a question, really, through the ages. People have asked, when shall these things be? The disciples wondered. But it's interesting that the Lord Jesus does not answer this question directly. He doesn't say it. In about 40 years, this temple is going to be destroyed. He just says it's going to be destroyed. So the disciples are concerned with when. When will these things be? Jesus doesn't answer that question. Even though Jesus doesn't answer it, I think it's good for us to think about the fact that he doesn't and the implications of that for our own time. We'll look at the coming weeks about what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. But if you look over in chapter 24, verse 36, the Lord Jesus says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So, you don't know. And the Lord Jesus says, I don't know. And only God the Father knows. So there's a reference to Christ's humanity. There are things in which Christ was limited. He did not know the day of his own return as a man. He knew it as God, but it had been hidden from him and in his humanity. When you open up the book of Revelation, you notice that, what is that? The head of your Bible probably says the revelation of St. John the Divine. When you actually read the text, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So these things were revealed to Christ. Christ reveals them to the Apostle John, the matters of the end time. It still doesn't talk about how many years it's going to be. It doesn't say the day or the hour. When we turn back to Acts chapter 1 again, the disciples asked that same question another time because they really wanted to know. So here's Christ entertaining the question twice. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, just before Christ ascends, when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus doesn't say, you've got it all wrong, the nation of Israel will not be restored. He does say, what? It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So he says, you don't know the times or the seasons. It's not for you to know. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians say much about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. And why is that? It's not because they already know. There are all kinds of questions in Thessalonica. Ye have no need that I write unto you, because Jesus said, don't be concerned about it. You already know that. You already know that Jesus told the disciples, of that day and that hour knoweth no man. So here it is. Just leave it alone. So here we have at least three times when Jesus either ignores the question or tells them it's going to happen, but it's not for you to know the time. Does that leave you concerned about being surrounded by date setters? We have date setters all around. And they come along, they say, okay, I admit that Jesus says it's not for us to know the day or the hour, but we can know the year and the month. That's just going completely beyond what Jesus intended to say, isn't it? You get that idea. It's not for you to know the day or the hour, but see how close you can come. Is that what Jesus is saying? No. He's saying, don't concern yourself about the time of my coming again. And we need to be very, very careful, because we have them on radio and TV and books. We've had them for, I've had these books all my life. I've been exposed to these books, and date setters, by and large, are false prophets by Christ's own declaration. We already know that the Jehovah's Witnesses are false prophets. But I'm going to mention them anyway, because they can't get enough of date setting. Like some of you know this. When will Christ come? 1914, 1918, 1920, 1925, 1941, 1975, 1994, and I'm sure they have another date out there, so we suffer. But they never get tired. They've been proven wrong, but they just keep at it. And it's just with wickedness of men. And what does that draw on? It draws on the curiosity of the Western world. Didn't Moses say, did God say through Moses, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God? The secret things. There are things you're not meant to know. There are things that John, in the book of Revelation, meant to write down. And the angel said, don't write those down. It's not meant to be written down. You saw them. Don't write them down. It's not meant to be known. And everybody's wondering what those things were. Well, stop it. It doesn't matter what they were. Jesus is teaching you there are things that happen that you don't need to know. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. And we are studying some of those things in Galatians, right? Why are people so ignorant of the way to be saved and so deeply interested in the day and the hour that Christ is returning? It's not for us to know the Lord. One of the men that I grew up with was Hal Lindsey. And he declared that the rapture would happen before December 31st, 1981. He was wrong. He was wrong. And then he backed up and said, well, it's going to be in 2040. I think if Christ is coming, that's the one time he's not going to come. I think we can pretty much guarantee that he's a false prophet. We think of 1988, as some of you may remember this, Edgar Wiseman wrote a booklet. He's a NASA scientist, wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. And one of our ministers wrote a counterbook, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Not Return in 1988. So anyway, that was an interesting time. He said it was going to be somewhere between September 11th and 13th. In 1988. I don't think it happened, did it? Harold Camping, remember Harold Camping? September 15th, 1994. This is the day. Did he liquidate all his assets, by the way? All the money that he got from his book, did he give it all away? Nope. came and went,
and he said 2011, that didn't happen either. So whenever somebody sets a date, beloved, just read with skepticism. Say, I don't need this ministry in my life. There are a lot of godly men that I can follow. You're not one of them. Because you're disobeying the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't want to be involved with date setting. Let me mention another verse. So this is looking ahead again in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34. This is really a problem passage for everyone, I think. Matthew 24, verse 34. Verily I say unto you, says the Lord Jesus, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. What does that mean? This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Does it make you wonder? It makes me wonder. And this is where a lot of people have a lot of questions. What does generation mean? Does it mean all these men that were sitting, the apostles, the disciples, the generation, let's say, middle-aged people, that generation was going to live to see all of these things from verses 1 to 34 to be fulfilled in their lifetime. Well, there are prophecies there about the return, the physical return of the Lord Jesus. So I don't think so. But Jesus said it. You can't twist his words and make them mean something else. We have to examine those words carefully and we have to look at them in all the context. So there's just a ton of disagreement on what to do with this verse. And it's possible, for instance, that the word for generation there could even refer to the nation Israel. That the nation Israel will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. So I would lift this up more to a premillennial view. And then John Calvin is not a premillennialist, by the way, he said, regarding this verse, he said, the meaning, therefore, is this prophecy does not relate to evils that are distant and which posterity will see after the lapse of many centuries, but which are now hanging over you and ready to fall in one mass so that there is no part of it which the present generation will not experience. He goes on to say, so then, while our Lord heaps upon a single generation every kind of calamities, he does not by any means exempt future ages from the same kind of sufferings, but only enjoins the disciples to be prepared for enduring them all with firmness. I love what our brother John Calvin says there. He's saying, Jesus was speaking to us 12 disciples. He was saying, you need to know this. You need to be aware of this. You need to be ready for this. But it doesn't mean that it doesn't apply to future ages as well. So the idea here that we're going to draw from Matthew 24 principles about Christ's return and your own readiness for when the Lord returns. I believe that that is the emphasis of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he told the disciples in a number of places, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Don't set dates. He told us a few times, we've already seen that. Don't set dates. Don't look for a particular time. Watch and pray. For you know not the hour. You need to be ready. And that ought to be the mindset of the church. Are you ready? Are you living in such a way that reflects that you are a true child of God? That you have been born again by the Holy Spirit? That you are regenerate? That you are bound for heaven? Are you living your life in such a way that you would not be ashamed when the Lord Jesus Christ does return to meet him with open arms, so to speak? here's the effect that it has. Peter talks about the end times. He's knowing that these things are going to be, knowing that this is all going to be burned up, knowing that everything's going to be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be? See, that's where it comes down to. If you believe these things, how does it affect how you live? And believe me, brothers and sisters, that is exactly what happens. We live according to what we believe. And we ought to be, endeavor to be more consistent in those things. This is the way I live, this is what I'm going to do, this is how I'm going to act. Well, if I'm going to actually do that, it means I believe this or that, right? So if I'm going to believe, if I'm going to walk in anticipation every day that Jesus Christ may come today, could be the grand day, could be the day of rejoicing, could be the consummation of all things. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You can wake up every day and say, I hope Jesus comes today. Isn't that the spirit that you need? Isn't that the way you need to wake up and say, everything I do is going to revolve around this fact, Jesus may come today. So, does it mean you don't plan for 25 or 50 years? You do. Solomon tells us to plan for money for the long term. He tells us to do that. And so we plan for the long term, but we're always ready. We're always ready for the Lord to come again. Mark chapter 13, verse 37, which is a parallel passage, the Lord Jesus says, what I say unto you, he says to the disciples, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Be on your guard. Be ready. And that, beloved, is what ought to form your life and every day. Am I ready for Christ's return? First of all, are you born again? Are you a Christian? You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Does he belong to you? Has he made you one of his own? That's the place to start. And then secondly, am I ready for him to come? Am I so tied to this world that I would be disappointed in a certain way if he came to me? But to be in ready anticipation of the Lord coming at any time. There's another aspect to that, and that is that even though the Lord may not actually physically descend, this week, any one of us could die to be with the Lord this week, right? Don't have to be old or young, doesn't matter. The Lord can take anyone in an automobile accident or sudden onset of cancer or all kinds of things. We could all of a sudden wake up in heaven. That could happen. And so we're ready in that sense as well. Lord, take me at any time. Remember hearing about a minister that was in the pulpit, and he said, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, I'm ready to go. And he dropped dead right there. And then remarkable. So it's a true story. And I was thinking that's the way to go. That's a great way to go, even speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. I'm ready. But Satan wants to draw you away to the things of this life and say, that's more important than the coming of the Lord Jesus. So the Lord would be ready. Watch and pray. Pray that he's coming. Doesn't that say a lot about your heart? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come now. Come soon. Come quickly. We can't wait to be delivered from this sin-cursed world. All of it together, let us watch and pray. O Lord our God, we give thee thanks and praise thee for this wonderful hope that we have that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will return for his church, gather us up, deliver us from this present evil age. We ask, Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to make us to anticipate his coming, that we may be ready, that we may warn others of his impending coming once again, that we may ourselves be ready, be watchful, be praying in earnest for his return. Oh Lord, we often feel the constraints of sin and those things drawing us back. How we pray in these days that thou wouldst make us to prevail over sin and temptation, to know the power of thy Holy Spirit, to hold us and to keep us. We ask of thee, Lord, that we may love the appearing of our blessed Savior. Bless us as we continue our study in this chapter, Lord. Keep us faithful unto thy word. Deliver us from going sideways. We ask, Lord, that we may ever love the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer. We ask in Jesus' precious name.